They would have all followed him, even though in their hearts they only were following what they saw and not really from their hearts. And so it's important for God not to do away with the devil because of faith. You understand that? People may have trouble with that. They may want to pray against that. Don't like God's idea there. But don't worry, God, who loves us with a perfect love and who has all wisdom and all power, knows exactly what he's doing. He created the worlds by word, and he's going to redeem this world by word, and he's going to sustain this world by word, and he does everything by the word because that's who God is. And so don't ask for something better. There isn't anything better. The word is substance. The word is reality. Amen? So when God told Abraham to leave Ur, he was really saying, I want you to separate. I want you to come out from your security. I want you to come out from your tradition. I want you to come out from the world system. I want you to come out of Babylon. I want you to get out of that Babylonian system. Now that is required for a Christian to become a Christian. You must be baptized out of the one into the other. You must actually be immersed. You must leave or depart or turn away from or repent of the one and then go into the other. You cannot just become a Christian. You can't use Christianity to do a better job in the world. It's actually departing this world system and entering into a whole new system. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Now that is the biggest problem today in the church, is the church has never left Ur. The church has never left Ur. Even charismatic, spirit-filled, you know, the most, spiritual type of deals, that doesn't mean they've actually caught a hold of this basic truth that's fundamental to everybody, that you got to get out of one thing before you can get into another. You can't just be baptized in this world and also baptized into Christ Jesus. You've got to repent and be baptized. That's what faith is all about. Faith means I no longer believe in something, this world system, but I believe wholly in God. When the doctor says it doesn't look good, we're not in that system. So all we do is say, thank you. We appreciate, you know, what you've learned. And it will give us a basis for our rejoicing later when you prove to be wrong. Because only good reports do we receive. We don't receive negative reports. If a doctor ever says to you there's absolutely no hope, then you know that did not come from God. With God, there's always hope. Now, this doesn't solve all kinds of problems because remember, this thing is a rich thing, this thing of being a Christian. It isn't magic. Well, I'm a Christian, so magically God's going to heal my dad or, you know, he's going to do this or do that. Now, there are conditions and so on and so forth. But the power is there, the authority is there, and God speaks to his children in a way that's not like this world system. He doesn't depend upon the wisdom of this world, the power of this world, the knowledge of this world. After all, God made this world. And so his word is the only one that counts. When he says many are the afflictions of the righteous, you can base yourself on that. You can bank on that. You can guarantee that you'll be afflicted. Has anybody here experienced that? Many will be the afflictions. So don't pray, oh God, deliver me from afflictions so that I never come into them. No, you will receive many. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. Every one of them. Including death. Death is the last enemy to be defeated. And sometimes Christians are asked to go through death. But it isn't because the doctor says so. Because the Lord God is the final word on all matters. So when God says you have a privilege or something and there's a condition to meet, then indeed you have that. Now Abraham was asked to leave, and I tell you that's the first move for every Christian is to leave. We've talked about this before. Leave your family. Leave your denomination. Leave your tradition. Now I'm not talking physically. I'm talking about, that is, have no other gods before me. Don't depend upon any pope, any king, any banker, anything in this world that pretends to be great. Because there is no greatness in this world that can be compared to the greatness of God. And that's what the message is about today, the greatness of God. The title that the Lord gave me for today's message is Designed for Greatness. We have been designed for greatness. Now, I think most of us in our humility feel that we should be designed for humbleness, as though it were opposed to greatness. But actually, humbleness and greatness go together. To be humble is to be great. Actually, humility always leads to exaltation. They're part and parcel of the same thing. Humility is phase one of greatness. Humility means really putting ourselves under the Word, which will result in a greatness. A greatness. So Abraham was called to leave his country so God, as he humbled himself under that, so that God could exalt him. So God has a design for greatness, and you must learn to say of yourself, I intend to be great for God. I intend to be great, no longer for myself, no longer for my own ambitions, but I want to be great for God. I intend to be great because God has designed you for greatness. Now, if you're designed for greatness, you're going to have competition. That competition is going to come from everybody else who is great out there. In other words, you cannot be great by staying behind the scenes. You can't be great in the closet. If you're going to be great in the closet, you're eventually going to be great in the world. That's why Jesus didn't stay in heaven. But he came into this world and displayed his greatness over the storms, over disease, over the devil, over every power that existed on the earth today. You will notice in the Bible that whatever the character is you're reading, whatever the story is you're reading, that sooner or later, the righteous man always comes into conflict with, competition with, confrontation with the most wicked man on the earth. They're never left out of the picture. That is, if you're going to be great, you must already plan on, you must already determine in your mind, I will soon meet the enemy's greatest clients out there who don't want me to be great. Now, you can't say, I hope we never run into, you know, the Moscow Tsar. You're going to run into him. If you're going to be great, he's going to hear about you, and he's going to put his name down in your computer, in his computer, and he's going to say, I'm watching out for that person because they seem to be rising in greatness. Now, not many of us today are on the computer. You know, none of us here are really known to the wicked world. We're not worthy of being known. There's no greatness among us. They haven't heard of us. They're not afraid of us. And I'm going to tell you something, that's not biblical. If the world doesn't know about you and isn't afraid of you, then you are not biblical. There is not one story in the Bible in which God hides his people in such a way the world never hears about them. To be great is actually to challenge the structures of power and authority and greatness in this world. And Abraham, when Abraham started out, he was not great, he was not known, he was just one man in Ur. It was not of the royal family of Ur or something like this. It was just Abraham, just a Shemite, living on the outskirts in some tent probably, while the others lived in two-story houses. It's just simply a average citizen of Ur, worshiping the moon god Ninsun like everybody else. It tells us that in the Bible. Don't think Abraham from birth was a great God worshiper. It said that the children actually worshipped pagan idols. And then God called them. On the other side of the river, when they were on the other side of the river, the great river, it said they were pagan worshipers. They were idol worshipers. It says so in the book of Acts, also in Joshua. Now, so when Abraham was called, he was called out of something. And that something he was called out of was this world system, and that's still here. And God is calling us out of this world system to be great. And you need to know, what does it mean to be great? What is God's design for us as a people, for me individually, to be great? Because when we leave today, I want you to know that God is great. I want you to know that God has a design for you to be great, individually and corporately. And I want you to know that God has always made his people throughout the Word of God great. This is amazing truth, and it has a lot to do with glory. If you study the word glory, or if you study the word blessing, or if you study the word humility, you'll find that these words are always put together, that God raises up the least and makes him great. God puts down those that call themselves great, whom he has not made great, because you see, to be great is to humble yourself under this word. The greatness of God in the Old Testament is taken from the word gadol. Gadol. This is what it means to be great. Now, this word actually has a rich meaning to it. Gadol in the Hebrew, it not only means numerically great, that is many, but it also means plenteous, much. And it also means inner as well as outer. For example, you cannot just be great in outward wealth, you must also be great in inward character. For Abraham to be great, when God said, I'll make your name great, he didn't just mean great in character. But on the other hand, he did not just mean great in outward power and authority. He meant everything. Because in this world, to be great, you must have the inner character and the outer power and authority. And so we can see in God's character throughout the Bible and in the character of His saints, we can see this greatness that's constantly brought forth. I can think immediately of four things biblically that would be greatness. The first is holiness. To be great, one must be holy, pure, single. One must not be intimidated by any other gods. One must not acknowledge the Pope. I'm not stepping on anybody's feet here. I'm just being candid. We want to welcome our radio audience today. We're talking about God's design for greatness out of Genesis, the 12th chapter. As God called Abraham out of Ur to become great, in to create a new nation, a new people, a new kind of man that had never been on the face of the earth up until that time. Now, God has always had His saints, individuals here and there, but He could never get them together into a family, into a nation, into a people. And so all the kingdoms of the world, and it's still true today, all the kingdoms of the world have their own form of greatness. And the way the world does greatness is the world builds caste systems. Have you ever heard of that caste system? It means like a pyramid where there's a few people at the top who have all the power, and then there's some people in the middle who serve them and help to oppress the masses of the people who are in the workaday world at the bottom. Now, here in America, we're mostly in the middle. There aren't a lot of slave, servant, you know, real, just people who are serving totally the interests of others. That's because of this nation's blessing. You know, America is unique among the nations because this nation started out with several prohibitions. It started out by saying, we will not have any other king but Jesus. In other words, any king, we've had an experience with kings, the American founding father said, that says that kings always abuse their power. Whenever you give someone worldly power and you say God gave it to him, we found out that somehow they use it in a way that God wouldn't use it. And it isn't just minor things. We find out it's the same way that the devil would have someone use power. We don't see kings using power in a way that would actually bring forth blessing. So we see that human greatness always produces human smallness. And there's always then people that are oppressed. That's why Jesus said, the poor you have always. In other words, the world system will always produce a poverty class, and people who are on the bottom love to have it so. Not only do the kings enjoy this arrangement, but so do the people that are oppressed. Why? Because it means that they're irresponsible, and someday they'll come to heaven and say, you know, God, we would have done something for you, but we were so poor, we were always in debt, we just never had a thing to stand on, and goodness, you know, what could we do? You didn't expect us to overthrow the king, did you? Or, you know, rob a bank or something. How could we get out of debt? How could we had to work all the time. How could we really serve you? How could we bless our neighbors? We didn't have enough to feed our own selves. Hello. So people like to say, I'm not responsible to do everything God told me to do in the Bible, but God wants you to do everything in the Bible. And that's a lot more than just make it through or just keep your nose clean. Well, I didn't cheat, lie, or steal. You know, I made it through. God bless me. No. God expects you to complete the Great Commission. You must be great. It's a great commission to conquer, and I told you what that means before, is conquering does not mean completely getting rid of. To conquer the powers of this world, I don't have to absolutely get rid of them. All I have to do is be able to do everything God told me to do and to expose them to the world as having no power. They still have their power. They still have their legions underneath them, their ranks and so on, their caste system. But I'm not part of it, and anyone who wants to see me can know there is another way. That puts responsibility on every man, woman, and child. And that's what God wants to do, because you see, Abraham's people we're the first people in the world to be given a mandate to be equal. Now, I'm going to say that again, because this has never been practiced in the history of the world, even in the church. Abraham was given a mandate to bless all the families of the earth equally, which means that every man, woman, and child would be equally responsible before God, none having more power or less power before God. That is, we all would have the same equal dignity and value and worth. You see that? That has never been practiced even in the church. Now, there are individuals that have practiced it. There are no doubt small groups of people that have believed in it and practiced it to an extent. And the founding fathers of this nation sought to do that by having, there was two mottos that were very current in the American Revolution. The one is well known, the other one is not, but they both refer to what I'm talking about. The first one is, no taxation without representation. That was a political word to the king, to King George or anyone else that would say, we don't want to be responsible to pay taxes to somebody if we don't have a voice in the thing. We don't want to be governed without our consent. We don't want just anyone to come along and tell us what to do. Why not? Because the Bible said, obey your leaders. Here's why not. Because God said we must do this. And a leader comes along and tells us we must do that. We've got to do what God said. Now, if the leader goes along with God, we have no problem because it's our earnest desire to please God. So no taxation without representation. The other great motto was no king but Jesus. We won't have another king. And that means no pope, no priest, no pastor who's a big shot is going to be over us telling us what to do. We're going to follow God, 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 God alone, and Jesus will be the foundation of this nation. Now, in your history books today, you won't read this. In the books that are written today, because they're written by the caste system guys. Because the media is owned by the caste system guys. Okay? They're all the same fellows. I remember in 1959, when I had already graduated from high school at that point. At that point, there was a meeting in Chicago at McCormick Place to decide by McGraw-Hill and all the major publishing companies that we will now teach evolution as a fact in our textbooks. That was 1959. Now, the public was never told that. But they would shift subtly to this new humanistic, secularistic image. Get rid of morality. Get rid of the old Christian tradition. Get rid of the idea that school systems and books and the things we teach our children ought to be based on the Bible and on traditional family values that have grown up in the Western culture. It was a total change of our culture. Little known fact, extremely important, because the beast isn't sleeping. Many of you know that something is wrong, but you can't figure out why. You don't feel great enough to stop it. You don't even feel great enough to understand it. You don't feel great enough to do anything about it. You don't even know if you're supposed to. I'm going to tell you something. God expects you to be great. God has called you to be great, to change this world and all of its structures. You are called to be great among the nations. Let's look at the Word of God to see whether or not God is great and that He has called all of His people to be great, and that you have been given a mandate to be great. What does that mean? To be great in spiritual truths, to be great in moral character, to be great in counsel and in wisdom, to be great in being able to have knowledge, to think clearly, to be great in terms of material possessions, that is to have the ability to bless people with the overage, with that is that the fruits of your labor and the increase thereof out of which you tithe. That's greatness as well, out of which you bless others, and to be great in love, and to be great in power, the ability to do deeds. This is greatness. This is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jesus, Luther, Paul, etc. All the way up until today, God's people have still not got a hold of this greatness thing. We have come subtly under again the powers, the caste system of this world. And even though we ourselves may not be serving, worshiping the God of this world, yet we do, by not obeying our God, we do submit to His system. We are not overthrowing, challenging, confronting, and laughing at the powers of this world. Now, the founding fathers did. They paid with their lives, they paid with their fortunes, they paid with their reputation. They said, we will not have a sovereign over us other than God. We will never let any human sovereign come over us. Now, there are lots of possibilities here. One are popes and big-shot religious-type characters. The other are kings and political type characters, and the other are financial type people. Now, those are the three power structures that are noted by the Bible, that we must never let any one of them ever conquer us. Now, when America first started out, the financial people were not that powerful. They are today. Kings and popes are down. Bankers are up. You understand that? If you read the Bible, you'll find out that's exactly what the Bible predicted. So when this nation was founded, there was reference made to King George and to the religious hierarchies saying, we're not going to subordinate ourselves to any other sovereign but Jesus. But in the Constitution, there's also a statement that said that God has given rights to man such as these: life, liberty, and the pursuit of making a living. Now, when it says the pursuit of happiness, that's what it's talking about. It means that every man, woman, and child who desires to has a right by God, to make a living. That God demands that. And this country acknowledged that and wrote that in when it said life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's hard to be happy when you're a slave or a debtor of another human being who can tyrannize you. That's why this nation was founded, to say we're going to set up a government with a constitution that keeps government off the individual. It's the only purpose of our constitution, to keep the government away from free individuals. Now we have become slaves again, out of ignorance. The people perish for lack of knowledge. The pulpits are silent. The men of God do not know. They do not know really what God did in the Bible. Men of God today that are preaching from the pulpits need to tell the people the truth, but they themselves no longer know. They themselves are afraid of, intimidated by. I remember when I was in the denominational church and I was saying some things that could, what you call, rock the boat, and not being shy, I speak out forthrightly, but it really wasn't because I was bold, it was really because I had a fear of God. And I could never prove that to anybody, but I'll just state it. There was a fear of God in me not to show off. Now, I had that background, so it would be very hard to distinguish, you know. But nevertheless, I know in myself before God that it was the fear of God that made me speak up with fear and trepidation and tremor. Even though it sounded like I was very strong, I spoke up because I feared God. At any rate, I remember one time after I had shared what I believe, why I believe it, and what we must do about it. And they said to me afterward, they said, you know, you could lose your job. You know, I thought they were going to argue with me or say it was a good, you know, I made some good points or I was stupid or something. But instead they said, you know, a guy like that could actually never get promoted in the church. And I thought to myself, wow, you know, I'm definitely not where these people are. Is, you realize the bishop may not promote you if stuff like that gets out. I said, well, I wrote him a letter. I hope it gets out. I addressed the guy personally, wrote him letters. I've stood up and said to him, what more can I do? But you may never get another church. Well, praise God. I may just be stuck, you know. Well, that fear has been known, honestly, among pastors from the beginning. Pastors are a fearful lot. They're afraid of their congregations. They're afraid of the rich folk. They're afraid of the denominations. They're afraid they don't have one God. Now, I'm being honest and practical. Pastors, I remember I had to think about that. Lord, you know, if I keep talking like this, they'll take away my retirement. That was a serious thing for me, you know, because, you know, it had a few dollars in it. And then, you know, I thought, wow, you know, I don't know. Maybe I should just keep quiet here. Just join the system. Take care of the belly. You know, not worry about serving God. I had to wrestle with that. I had to ask God, how many gods do I have? Well, I serve one God. And I tell you, the ministry is replete, that is, there's lots of them, with ministers who have a fear of man and not a fear of God. I'm not exalting myself here. It's by fear that I stand before you. But I tell you, there is a fear of God in me. When you've met the living God, when you've confronted Him and you have yielded to Him, you can't go back to serving man, pretending and playing games. You've got to go forward all the way at whatever cost, and that's it. It's to the death. They love not their lives to the death. That is to the end point, all the way, no matter what. And so I saw lots of ministers talk like that, but they didn't do it. And you've got to be willing to do that. I've been scared. I've cried. I may look strong. When you get up to preach, you know, there's kind of an anointing comes on you. You're strong. Then you go home and you quiver. Hello. And I know ministers know what I'm talking about. I know people that have stepped out on God. You know what I'm talking about. But we must not fear man, and that's why Abraham was called to get out of the Ur system. Abraham was just a nobody. He was just an average citizen, and God said, I don't want any average citizens. I don't want any citizens in this world system. I want you to come out from Babylon. Now, Babylon's going to last until the end. But I want you to come out from that system, and I want you to stand up, and your family won't like it. Your church family may not even like it. You can get persecuted. You not only can get, I'm going to say it stronger. You will get persecuted stronger from the church family than you will from the devil's clients out there. You know, it isn't the mafia that killed Jesus. It wasn't the communists that killed him. It was church people. And so it's your brothers and sisters. It says in the scripture, someone who called me friend, who will betray you and deny you and sell you. Joseph learned that also. You're sold by your brothers, people that you have broken bread with. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. You see, it's in the church where someone has the same name as you do, where the hurt is the greatest. Because you're vulnerable there. You're at least set up for the world. You confront the world directly. But there's a lot of people in the church that don't want you to confront the world. Because, you know, the world feels uncomfortable when you tell the world that it's not right. Hello. You know, the early church experienced that in Acts. It tells us in 17th chapter, 6th verse, that the disciples went everywhere preaching the good news of the kingdom. How can they get in trouble for that? How can they get in good? It said, and they upset the world. They turned the world anastasis, upside down. And they said, here comes those people that everywhere they go, they're exciting the world. They're turning the world upside down. They're anastasising the world. And that's what we do. We get the world all mixed up because we say that, you know, what they call up is down and what we call down is up. And the world doesn't want to hear that, and the people in the church who have got a comfortable living don't want to hear that either. After all, religion serves a very good purpose in this world. It keeps people opiated, as Karl Marx said rightly. And it's not a theory with me, it's a fact. You can see it wherever you go in the world, that religion, I'm not talking about Jesus Christ, but religion has opiated people so that they accept their chains, their bondage, and stay there, and allow people to walk all over them. I'm talking about you, and the average person, the average Christian today is still intimidated by pastors, teachers, psychologists, doctors, finance people, politicians, whoever. Don't be intimidated by anybody. Because the fear of God should be on you. You have one God. There's only one physician, one teacher, one, you know, there's only one to deal with in this world. His name is Jesus. And He will never harm you. He's out to bless you, and He's out to make you a blessing. Now let's look back at the scripture. Now the Lord God had said unto Abram, get thee out. I mean, those are strong words. Of thy country, where you grew up, and from thy kindred, fathers, uncles, cousins, people that have a hold on you. That's why it says in the New Testament, you can't be my disciple unless you hate your father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister. And if you add all those names up, you'll find they're all family. It's family that's going to hold us back. The greatest problem in the kingdom of God today is family. Now listen to me. It's family, wives, children, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, you see, in our own lives. That's what we're worried about. You know, how am I appearing? Will my wife respect me? You sometimes have to take a step and your wife doesn't understand. Or your husband doesn't understand. Or your children don't understand. Or your parents think you're crazy. I know a lot of you have experienced that. You know, you have to take that risk to say, though I am not understood by the very people that I love, the very people that are close to me, the very people that ought to say, amen, you've finally done something right, they seem to be upset that we're moving toward having one God. Weren't they the same people that said, you know, your life is a mess, why don't you shape up? And you finally found God, and they say, what's wrong with you? Why are you a fanatic? Are you going crazy or something? We just meant, you know, adjust your life to the rest of us. We didn't mean find God. We didn't mean go whole hog. So there's a problem, you see, when someone turns to the Lord, and I think in America we get kind of confused, but in other nations, they kill you for that. They cut you off. You're out of the inheritance. You know, you don't belong anymore to the caste in India or in Africa or wherever else. Man, you are out. You aren't just out. You aren't just allowed to be a Christian, kind of a secret agent type Christian. They know who you are, and you're not coming now and sacrificing, you know, animals, and you're not any longer going to the temple and so on. They don't like that. Now, only because of cities growing up around the world today where there's anonymity can people actually become secular or kind of non-religious at all. And remember, the cities are taking over the world. And God hates cities. Listen to me. God always wanted His people to live, listen, in a rural environment. Did you know that? There's only one city that we are to have. Listen. In that city, in the Bible it's called Jerusalem, but that city is the eternal Jerusalem. Now, the reason for that is, if you understand cities, is they have a very strong corrupting influence. Because they break all kinds of now look, I'm going to say this and you misunderstand me. They break family ties. Now, I just said families can be idolatrous, but on the other hand, families have this ability that you're accountable to them. Now, I don't mean as a god, but sort of they have a chastening effect on you. You know, if you're in a strong family group, that has a chastening effect on you because you stay within the tribal area, you know. And so in terms of not Christianity, but in terms of this world, the family plays a very important role in controlling righteous behavior. That's how God built this natural world. I mean, it doesn't work otherwise. Without the family, once people get into cities and they're not known and they're just free-floating, that's why you get all these bizarre things happening today. It's because of the city. You know, the family has been destroyed. But in the rural area, you can't do that because it's absolutely essential that everybody work together. So God never intended for people really to live together in cities because He knew the danger of it, but He knew men would do it, so He made provision for it. And praise God, that's what the New Testament's all about. It's how to not only live in a city redemptively, but how to change your city into a place where God is honored. Now remember, I told you again, you'll never overthrow the system. You know, there's no such thing as saying Fort Worth will become a church. You know, never. The city will always remain a city and will have all of its dangers and problems. But the people that are in that city, multitudes of them can be won to the Lord in such a way that laws can be set up to honor God. Now, why? Why do that? Because we're not trying to build heaven on the earth. Why would we do that? Because we need to be a judgment against all the other cities of the world to say, this is how a nation could be, this is how a city could be, this is how a neighborhood could be. And wherever we are, that ought to be a new nation. Like Abraham was told, get out of this world system, set up another city, another neighborhood, another kingdom, another nation, that everyone could say, they're all equal there. There's no caste system there. Among Abraham's family, they all pay tithes. They all come under the law of Moses. They all have to obey. High priest, priest, people, same. You see, the high priest in Israel was not above the priest. And the priest was not above the people. Different job. But never was it said the high priest doesn't have to confess his sins. Oh, no. Same law for every man, woman, child. Same. No special law for the king, special law for the pope. No special, you know, deal here or there. You understand? God wants to say that everyone is to be equal in responsibility before the one. There is only one. His name is Jesus. God has set forth Jesus. He is everything you can think of. That's Jesus. Whatever it is you want to do or whatever it is you want to be, Jesus has been set forth for you. Now, you're not going to be judged by how well I like you. You're not going to be judged by how well you fit in with your family or your neighborhood or, you know, whatever other awards this world gives. You're going to be judged by God's Word. And God's Word tells you that He has designed you to be great. And I will make of thee, verse 2, a great nation, gadol. And I will bless thee. I will bless thee. And make thy name great, gadol. And thou shalt be a blessing, barak, barakah. All right? God says, I want you to get out of that world system and come over here, separate yourself, you'll be vulnerable, you'll be weak, you don't even know how to set up a government, you don't know how to run an army, you don't know anything, but I will make you. I will make your name great. I will add substance to you. I will take care of your wealth. I will add to you. I will do all that I said you need to have. And you will have the power, first of all, to be blessed. I'll bless you. Second of all, to be a blessing. Now that's why God separates us, because He cannot bless you in the world system. You say, I don't know what it is. I make more money than I ever made before, but I seem to have less. Anybody ever experienced that here? Okay, one or two. Good. Somehow, you know, I don't know. It seems like I make all this money, and then I come home, and, you know, it's gone. I know I'm making more than I did before. Maybe I guess I'm spending too much. Well, that is a possibility, especially if you're listening to all the advertisements, you know, buying a lot of junk food and so on. But it may well be that what happened is you're in the wrong system. You're not in God's system where He can really bless you. You have to be independent for God to bless you. You can't have two gods. If you're in a system where there's more than one God, you're in polytheism. You're in a many-God system. Even if you call yourself Christian, if you're actually under your pastor, you have two gods. If you're under your husband's influence, your wife's influence, and so on, if they're your God, if they're the ones you depend upon, I know they're channels, but they're never to be source. If you're under them, and they're telling you what to do, and you feel secure when you're with them, I wanted that. I mean, that's a temptation for all of us. I remember when God first began addressing me, you know, I didn't want to talk to God face to face. I wanted to talk to one of His friends down here and, you know, see if I could get close to it, you know. I didn't want to kind of come right up to it. You know, I wanted God to meet me, but on the other hand, I wasn't sure I did. So I was hoping I could find somebody else that I could look at and check out and then kind of ease in on this thing. You know what I mean? I mean, I was taking, you got to understand, I wasn't trying to play a game. I wanted to take this thing seriously, but I was afraid. You know, I don't know who this guy God is, but I have a feeling when it gets all done, I won't have anything to say, and He'll say everything. You know, so before I get into that, I'm going to think this thing over, because the Bible says that when a man goes to war, he better sit down first of all and figure out whether he can win. When he goes to build a house, he better first sit down and figure out what the cost is going to be and whether he has enough. And I wanted to figure out, if this thing is going to cost my whole life, I'm going to think about that for a minute. In fact, for an hour. In fact, you know, for 7 years, I thought about that. You know, I wanted to think about that very carefully. Because when I then said to myself, and it wasn't like it was a human decision, because I didn't just wait for 7 years and add up all the facts and say, okay, I'm going to go with God. But after the end of that period of time, God had addressed me. But I wanted some other method. I didn't want God to be the one to talk to me directly. I was hoping, and Israel was like that. You remember Israel said to Moses, now you go talk to him. Now, you know, and you tell us what he says, and, you know, we'll vote on that. But we don't really want to go up on that mountain, you know, because the mountain was, you know, and had all those lightnings and thunders and stuff like that. And they figured, that's God. You know, we don't want to mess with him because he'll get you. So they sent Moses, and Moses came down with the glory of God and put on that thing, and that kept kind of an intermediary. And Moses told him, look, I'm not going to be an intermediary. It's you and God. And I remember that's what God said to me constantly. Jim, it's me and you. Or you and I, whatever, you know. He had good English. I don't remember, you know, which one it was. My wife always corrects me on that, so I'm sure I said it wrong. But whatever it is, I knew it was just between the two of us, and I didn't want that. It was too much. That was too expensive. But I tell you, when I did finally meet the living God, it's like, praise God, there is no other way. You know, this, why have I run from the very one who loves me? From the only one that could ever be a friend? Everything I was looking for in this world, all the greatness that there should have been promised out in this world, it wasn't there. There is nothing in this world. Have you discovered that? I mean, to the depth. Have you discovered it's not in human compassion? Have you discovered that is, it's not in wealth, it's not in fame, it's not in being religious, it's not in being anything. There's nothing in this world that can compare. It doesn't even tempt, because you've tried it, you've tasted it, and you've known it's empty, it's a lie. Have you discovered that? You've got to get out. of this world system. I tell you, Abraham knew what it was to leave. The reason we know is because when God said, get out and leave your family, he took his family with him. He said, I want you to leave your kindred. He said, come on, Lot, let's go. I want you to leave. I want you to leave, Ur. He said, come on, Dad, let's go. I want you to leave. And Abraham knew what leave meant, but he just thought, well, we'll kind of gradually ease in on this thing, you know. Abraham's like the rest of us. He's the father of faith, but you know what? It's not Abraham's faith that's impressive. It's God's faithfulness. Abraham didn't have any faith in his faith. He had faith in God's faithfulness. And that was the secret to Abraham. And I will make of thee a great nation. Imagine an average person living in a city somewhere. All of a sudden God comes and says, I will make you great. I'm going to make you a great nation. He said, praise God. Okay, where are we going? I want you to buy some land. I'm going to get it for you. It'll be about 5 miles south of Burleson. And right there is where I'm going to make a big nation out of you. And you go, Burleson? Outside of Burleson? And there's not much in that place, you know. Well, that's where I'm going to make this thing great. And, you know, you can kind of think that out and figure out that God doesn't do things like other people do things, you know. That's not really the way to do it. You know, Abraham, no wonder he took Lot with him. And, you know, his dad and everything, you know, get a little head start on that thing, you know. And so he gathered all his possessions. Now, imagine, he didn't have very much because if he gathered all his possessions, he put them on donkeys and camels and stuff, that's all he had. And that's it. So he said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, if I were Abraham, I would think that was religious hyperbole. I would think that was kind of a poetic expression, like, this is going to be really neat, you know. But not literally that all families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm going to make of you a nation such as no nation. Imagine, there was Pharaoh on the earth today. There was Ur, Babylon. There was the Canaanite kingdoms. Everywhere Abraham knew about the world around him. And he heard God say, I've decided I want a whole new nation that I've never had before. And Abraham says, you know, well, where are we going to set this thing up? How are you going to give me one of those? He said, well, I thought I'd replace the Canaanites. I want to put it over there. And Abraham said, well, what are they going to do? Are they just going to give me some land or something? Or how's that going to work? God said, you know, why don't you ask any questions? Just go there. And I'm going to drive those people out. I'm going to remove them off the face of the earth. You got to think about that. You know, there's a lot of people in power today that God doesn't want there, but there's no Christians to take over. You know, God knew that the Canaanite people that lived there, they were no more sinners than anybody else. But he knew that their outward abominations were so bad that they would destroy and pollute the earth beyond measure. You have to read the story. You have to know who these people are. Now, the people in Ur were sinners. The people in Egypt were sinners. But not to the extent outwardly. Now, there's no difference in the heart. But to the extent outwardly, when a man practices or a nation practices in a way that's an abomination in the sight of, not on the redemptive level, but on God's lordship level over this earth, that God will not have it. You cannot simply do as you wish. There must be a modicum. There must be a minimum. There must be a measure of righteousness or God will destroy it. And Abraham figured out how much that was. He said, well, how many would it take for you not to destroy a given city? And so on. So you'd have to make a guesstimation as to how big that city might have been, but you can figure out kind of a little percentage there. That God said, you know, if I found 10 righteous people in a city, I wouldn't destroy it. But obviously it wasn't one, because Lot was considered righteous, and he did destroy it for Lot. So it's somewhere between 10 and 1. In a city maybe 40, 50,000 strong. Now God wants righteousness to prevail because he has one message for this world. God is God. This world doesn't exist for the world to make money and go on and do its thing. This world exists for you and I to bless, to be blessed, and then to bless others. That's what greatness is all about. Greatness is the ability to be and to do all that God wants me to be and to do. First of all, faith, purity, humility. inward. That's the first move of greatness. In other words, greatness starts out with not looking great. Greatness never starts out looking great. Greatness always begins in humility. That's what makes purity pure. Because I'm holding on and I look small. I look despised. I look rejected. I'm in suffering. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus was great. In Luke it said that he shall be called great and the Son of the Most High. He shall be great and the Son of the Most High. Jesus was great. He even told the people, I am the Son of God. But he didn't look like it. He looked despised, small, vulnerable, weak, like Abraham when he went out into Canaan. Abraham couldn't fight off all the Canaanites. Abraham went into the land and found a famine. Didn't even find the thing nice. He said, God, is this, you call this blessing? This land's having a famine. You sure, am I a week early? Am I off schedule here? Are you sure this is the blessing of God? You know? And so he said, you know, I think I'm going to go on to Egypt. I'm going to go, you know, I've heard they have burger stands down there and you know, this place is bad. I don't think I could raise a family here. Now, Abraham, that's the father of faith for you. Abraham had faith in Egypt. Said to himself, you know, I'm going to go down to Egypt where I can be blessed. So he lied his way down there and, you know, got into Pharaoh's household and came out a rich man. It's amazing how a man of God could do that. Hello? You get the idea that it's God's faithfulness and you begin to see how it might be you? Hello? Hello? I think that ought to help you to understand that faith is not faith in your own faith. It's not faith in your ability to perform. It's not faith in your greatness. You're not great, but God has designed you for greatness, and Abraham believed, and that's what was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed. He said, God, I believe I'm going to be great. And then he went and did some ungreat things. But still, he believed. He didn't give up his faith. He didn't say, well, because I've sinned, I guess that's it. Because, you know, I've gone on my own because I've made a bunch of Ishmaels. I guess that's it for me. How many know if you follow God, you're going to make a bunch of Ishmaels? Well, maybe one, but there's some other things. They got other names, you know. You're going to have lots that you won't separate from and Ishmaels that you birth. And, you know, there's a lot of crazy things that Abraham did that we all have done if you follow God. I'm ashamed of a lot of things I've done and other things that I haven't done. But I'll tell you one thing. I'm not going to let go of my faith that God said, you shall be great. Now, greatness not only is personal, but it's also, if I can say it, national. You can't be great alone. He said, I will make of thee a great name and a great nation. And so, Abraham became great, that is, known to the world. Not just known among his neighbors and friends. He wasn't just a religious great person. Everybody knew Abraham. No, no. He was known to the Pharaoh of his day. Imagine a nobody coming out, starting a new land somewhere, then going down to Egypt, which was, you know, where the great leaders of the world were in that day. I mean, if you wanted to meet the richest person or the most powerful people or, the, you know, whatever, the most smart people, they were all there in Egypt. That was where the real power... Imagine this average everyday person going and confronting and getting away with and actually, you might say, God spoiling the Egyptians on Abraham's behalf. An average person going into that entire kingdom coming off good. Not even playing right. That's favor, isn't it? That's greatness. I mean, the guy didn't even have the goods. He didn't. But God did, and Abraham believed. And that's an encouragement to you. It's not a mandate to do bad. It's not an okay on all the things you've done wrong. Abraham had to pay for each of those things. He had to pay for Ishmael. We're still paying for it today. It's not a mandate to do bad. It's only to say, but we do that. That's the kind of world we live in, and that's the kind of people we are, and that's the kind of church we will always have. And that's why in the book of Acts, Pentecost fell on the day when two loaves of bread were waved, indicating that the church was going to be made up of two parts, Jew and Gentile, and those two loaves were leavened, indicating they had sin, indicating that it was not unleavened or pure like Jesus on the day of Passover. Remember, Passover was tied to unleavened bread, where there was only one, and it was unleavened.
at Pentecost, there were two, and they were leavened, indicating that Jesus, who is the first fruits, yet that which comes out of him, the church, is not quite pure yet. Hello? Hello? So we should never look for that kind of purity or perfection. Nonetheless, there's something in us called Jesus, the unleavened bread, that prompts us, that is our real nature, that wants to, drives us to want to be single, to want to be pure, to make out of the two one. So that we are a new nation. Peter, 2nd chapter, 9th verse, 2nd Peter, says that you shall be a kingdom of priests and you shall be a royal priesthood. That is, there isn't any other king on the earth but me. Or let me put it this way, that there is no king above me because I am a king, equal to all other kings in the kingdom. I am a priest, equal to all of the priests in the kingdom, in the church. And therefore, I don't look to any other priest above me or any other king above me except Jesus, the high priest, the king of kings. I'm a king, but he's the king of kings. I'm an equal king to other kings, but I'm not the king of kings. He's the king of kings, but he is a king, but I'm a king, but I'm not a king of kings. I'm just a king. I'm just a priest. I'm a priest among priests and a king among kings, and there is no other. Now, if you're a king and a priest, you never need to be intimidated by the caste systems of this world, whether they're called Christian or not, whether they have the name of Christian or not. Never be afraid. Never be intimidated by any expert. You know, on television, constantly you see psychiatrists and psychologists. That's witchcraft, pure and simple. And I know there's a lot of people that, you know, they don't like me saying that, but I'm going to say it again. Psychology is totally, 100% witchcraft. I don't care if it says something true or not, it's witchcraft. Because it does not glorify and honor God, and even Christian psychology is adding Jesus to something else, and that's impossible. It's Jesus and Jesus alone, and Jesus didn't have any psychological tricks, although ministers say that he did. He spoke the word of God, which is that what he said. He didn't say, now I've thought this thing out. He said, thus saith the Lord God. And when he healed someone, he prayed. He didn't say, take three aspirins or, you know, go and sit in a corner and, you know, look at a candle or whatever other things those crazy people do these days. Or he didn't say, it's just common sense or anything else. He said what he said as God gave him utterance. Now that's the way to be a counselor. That's the only kind of counseling the Bible knows, where you speak the word of the Lord and you pray and you lay hands on, and you deliver, and you set free. That's what Jesus did. It takes 5 seconds, doesn't cost a penny, and it's over with, and it's forever. So the system of this world, sociology, psychology, these things have been invented in the 20th century. You realize there never was such a word before. Oh yeah, Aristotle thought of it, you know, years ago, psychology. But it wasn't really a science taught in our schools at all until just a few years ago when I was going to school. Now, I remember, you know, there were people arguing whether it should be part of the curriculum or not, called the social sciences. I'm going to tell you something. Those social sciences are pure witchcraft. Statistics say, bell-shaped curves say, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's nonsense. Now, there's such a thing as science, but not social science. You can't do a science on society. God has set up the church as the only model for society. Everything else is witchcraft. Anybody who manipulates and plays with is a witch, whether they know it or not. You're playing with witchcraft. That's why doctors go bananas a lot, because they can't handle the demons whom they can't even name. They're dealing with things too big for them. Don't be intimidated by this world. You've got everything. You've got the Word of God. You've got the Spirit of the living God. You don't have to know everything. You know Him who does. You don't have to have the power to heal. You've got Him who does inside of you. You don't have to have some special, you know, anything. You've got it because God is in you. That's all you need. You are a vessel of God. Now, that's what Abraham was called to do, to say everybody is equal. There are no big guys and small guys, smart guys and stupid people. There's just God's people. And this gospel goes to retarded people. This gospel goes to people who can't speak. This gospel will go to anybody. And it doesn't have to come always in the normal way. God has His ways and means. All we have to do is do what He said. There is no condition of man, none, that God can't reach. Even comas, God can speak through in a coma. Even dead people, God can raise the dead. There's no condition of man which God can't reach. So it's the simple story of Jesus and His love. If you could analyze every message I've ever given, and I'm sure it's true of Robert or Guy or anyone else, they always break down to three simple things. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. If you actually could analyze it, it never gets any fancier than that. That's all there's to it, is Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. That's all there is to it. There isn't anything else. All the other history or interesting things or, you know, thousands of Bible verses, they all say the same thing. And that's all a man needs to know. That's all a person needs to say. You know, my mother this morning, you know, she just knows how to shout and say, Jesus. That's all she needs. She doesn't need to know, you know, well, Jim, you know, what would you say to all this? I don't have anything to say to anything. Just praise God. Let's stand on the Word of God. There's nothing fancy because I'm a minister and might know three extra things. Hello. I don't have any power. There's only the power of the Word of God. Isn't that sweet? That's what God wants. That's why Abraham was brought out and to say, you've been designed for greatness. You people have been designed to be blessed. Now you say, will that mean I will be will I have everything I ever want? No. But you will have everything you ever need. Because I said greatness was the ability to be and to do all that God wants you to be and do. That's why Peter says in the first chapter, the third verse, 1 Peter 1:3, that God has given to us all that pertains to life and godliness. Whatever you need. Jesus didn't have to have a bank account to accomplish something. Now, that doesn't mean you can't have a bank account, because it's just as powerful to use no money to do something as it is to use money to do something. Just as much of a miracle. It's just as much when Israel was in the wilderness to have a banana grow out there in the wilderness, you know, to come down from heaven and feed them every day, day in and day out, as it was to go into the land and plant the garden and keep the Midianites off of it. It takes just as much miracle of God. It is no different. It's just that in the one case, you have nothing and God does it to prove that He's the source. In the other case, you have a lot of things and God's just proving that He also uses channels, natural things. And that's just as tempting. It's just as hard to believe here as it is to believe here. When I plant the thing, it's hard to believe God did it. When I put that food on my table, why should I thank God? I planted that food. I put it there. I'll tell you, have that attitude and you'll find out. But when you thank God, you find out that God is the blesser. He is the one I met in the wilderness that sourced me that way. Now, if I have this world's goods, if God blesses Abraham, I tell you, every person in the Old Testament, I did a thorough study on this, everyone was named great. I could give you all the scriptures. Abraham in Genesis 12:2, the one we've just read. Moses, Exodus 11:3, the man, Moses, was very great in the land. Goes on. David went out and grew great. 2 Samuel 5:10, again 7:9. If you go all the way through, here's another one. Malachi 3:10. God is saying here that if you will tithe, if you will bring your offerings to the local storehouse, if you will do what I say, I will bless you in such measure, it'll be so great that you don't have room to contain it. Do you believe that? Now again, God doesn't need that to bless you. You don't need that. Jesus didn't have some storehouse of wealth and cattle and so on to do all that he did. He didn't need it. But don't take that as the only model. If you don't have it, you don't need it. If you do have it, then use it as a steward. But God is going to provide because the world understands that. When this world sees that you have this world's wealth and you use it in a way that's godly, they are chastened. And I dare say that we have seen very few people handle wealth in a way that is pleasing to God. I want to make a stronger statement, but I'll leave it at that. I dare say that that is one of the things that God has not been able to demonstrate from the foundation of the world, even during Christianity, of what to do when you serve God and are righteous and are pure and have wisdom and hard work and industry and serve God and you're blessed, how to be a blessing to others. I would say most give out of their abundance. And do not really give from their heart with joy and do it with wisdom and with ability to actually conquer the structures of this world. That's what we're called to do, to change this world by the way we operate. We can change Fort Worth by the salaries we make, by the way we work with other people, by the way we hire, by the way we bank our, by everything. We can change the structures of this world, not only with spiritual truths, but also with mental truths, but also with material truths, but also with miracles and signs and wonders, but also with love and deeds of kindness. That's how we're to change this world, with everything that we have, to show a new nation. This is the way to live. Someone says, well, in fact, when I was home, my cousin, who's not a Christian and kind of a, probably not an atheist, but kind of an agnostic type, but not very serious about it, is just a worldly person. He said, well, it's easy for you because, you know, you're not in the business world making money. But, you know, if you were in the business world making money, you'd have to compromise too. Some of you have said that. Lots of you have said that. Maybe all of you have said that. If only I were a minister, it would be easy to be pure. Praise the Lord. Ministers also are tempted, but that's not the point. The point is that businessmen can be pure. It's just that you have to pay for it. You're going to have to learn how to do business in a way that's wise as a serpent, but innocent and pure as a dove. Can it be done? The church has never done so yet, not at least in any scale that the world knows about. That's why Marxism grew up. Because it said Christians don't use money in a benevolent way. They always use it to exploit. They haven't set anyone free. They haven't made anyone equal. They just use it to keep themselves. They enjoy all the privileges themselves, and then they give a little bit here and there. I tell you, the church is wrong. We haven't proven to this world yet, not in the wilderness, that there's a God who provides. But we haven't proven that in the land, there's a God who can use the things of this earth to bless. And God has called us to be designed for blessing so that we can be blessed, but then bless in every way. Not just materially, but in every way. But in every way. And you see, this is the year of blessing. God is going to bless us in every way. Spiritually, mentally, that is with wisdom. He's going to give us great insight into His truths. God is going to bless us financially. God is going to bless us materially. God is going to give us signs and wonders. God will give us power. There'll be love. We'll expand. All of that is just to say, what would you do when you have all of that? What do you do with your wisdom? What do you do with your works of kindness? How are you changing the structures of this world, challenging the great who call themselves great in this world, so that they get shaky in fear and say, these men have come to turn this world upside down. They're messing up everything. They're absolutely changing Fort Worth. It's not the same anymore. You know, it's hard for the mafia to operate anymore here. It's hard for corruption to go on. Praise the Lord. God has designed us for greatness. God wants you to be a great people. Jesus has called us to be great. He said, the great among you shall be the servants. Greatness is humility. To be great in this world is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, under His Word. That is to accept His Word. And His Word said, I'm going to make you great. If you humble yourself, He'll exalt you. And that takes humility to be exalted. Don't stay humble in some kind of human sense. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead because I might get into temptation and danger and so on. Let's risk it. Let's take a hold of the things that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on. Let's take a hold of those things and use them for the kingdom of God. Can it be done? It not only can be done, it will be done. I therefore prophesy, thus saith the Lord God, this shall be a year of material blessing for the kingdom of God. They will be called upon then to get out of debt. They will be called upon not to enjoy that wealth in self-indulgence, but to bless this world, to declare equality, to take away the fear and the intimidation, and to spoil the Egyptians and to shake their kingdom, that God might be glorified so that when He returns, He'll have a people who know Him. He'll have a people that have made Him known so that He can say, well done, good and faithful servants. You see, every story in the Bible, if you read it in the eyes of greatness, you will see that God has had a design to lift the peoples of this world out of degradation, the poor and the lowly who have been on the bottom of the pyramid, bottom of the caste system. That's why Abraham was sent out, so he could go back. That's why we were brought out of Egypt, brought out of war, brought out of this world, so we could go back and be and declare and effect. That's what Jesus was all about. In this world, not in the world to come, in this world, the glory of God. That this is what God intended. This is the kind of people God intended. Where there's love, I don't have love. Where there's kindness, I don't have kindness. But God who dwells in me is love. And God who dwells in me is kindness. The God who lives in you has given you every power to do everything that you need to be and do. That He might be glorified. That this world might know that there is a God who still answers prayer, a God who still walks among the candlesticks, a God who still walks among the nations of this world, because God said in the Old Testament, He said that I will make my name known among the nations. And He doesn't just mean now there's a day called AD, BC, everybody seems to know about that, or some other thing superficial, or that there is a thing called the Christian church somewhere. He means that His name will be known, that is manifested with power presently. Not just some historical fact 2,000 years ago of a great man called Jesus, but He means that His people, in His people. You see, Jesus is in heaven now. It's no longer for time for Him to be suffering. There's that aspect. But there's also the aspect of blessing. And you'll never get the full blessing here. It's in heaven. The reward is in heaven. Those that are serving Him down here will be fully rewarded in heaven. But there is a partial reward down here, but it's not for your sake. It's for the sake of the world, that they might see what they were supposed to do with all the things they had, and that God cared for them, that God didn't just want them to be standing on a bare piece of ground looking up to a sovereign God saying, I don't have a thing, I need everything from you. No, they're about busy doing this and that and forgetting and so on, and God can work in that kind of world where there's real temptations. It's an awful world we live in, but let's not just go tisk, tisk, tisk. Let's change it. Let's not just say, isn't it awful? And I hope Jesus comes. Maranatha, please come quickly. Get me out of this mess. No, let's say, let's stay here and change this world because that's the mandate He gave us. Don't we have the power? Hasn't He designed us to be great? Begin to say to yourself, I will be great for the great God that I serve. I will allow His greatness to be known through me so that the world might glorify His name. They know you're not great. I know that those who today hold the power in the world are not great. They're not any different than I am. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. Therefore, I must live that myself so that when people deal with me, they don't feel greatness. They feel God. They sense God. They sense equality. They sense dignity. They sense that this is something God has intended to start a new nation. Kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. That's you. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, this is Your people, a blessed people, a people who are blessed, are being blessed, and who are blessing and who will bless to prove and to show and to manifest and to demonstrate the glory of God, the greatness of God. Thou art a God greatly to be praised. Thou art truly a great God. You said, say every day, God is great. And we do. Thou art great. Great among the nations. Great in wisdom. Great in mercy. Great in power. Great in wealth. Great in kindness. Great in love. Great in holiness. Thou art great. Truly great in all ways. And Thou, great God, are making of us a great people, a great nation. Not simply America, but a nation within a nation. A nation within the nations of this world. The church, the kingdom of God, here below, to demonstrate and prove and show forth the greatness of God, that You're not just a God way up in heaven great, but a God who could live through us great, and a God who could be known to this world through us great, that the world might glorify You, and that the world might know that Thou art a good God, that Thou art a wonderful God, that Thy works are beneficial, that Thou art alone the only true and worthy God, that there is no other, that we are free at last from all the systems and thought structures and powers and authorities of this world. Not to mock, but to bless. Oh God, let us declare that good news this year. Even as You bless us and expand us and multiply us, that we might indeed sow generously, the right hand not even knowing what the left hand is doing, with such extravagance that the world will say, I never heard of such a thing. They give away more money than it seems they take in. I don't know how they do it. Oh God, let it be known that Thou alone art the Lord God. And all the people said, Amen. Praise the Lord.